We are one family, one body, and we have one spirit, one faith, one baptism. There is unity in the church by virtue of Christ's life being shared among us. And it's a wonderful thing. And so Peter preaches Christ crucified, buried, and risen as God's only provision for righteousness. And as I've said many times, the greatest need for mankind today is to be in a right relationship with God. That's what the word righteousness means, rightness, to be in the right with God. More important than anything else is that we appear before God clothed in a righteousness not our own, because our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So to be right with God requires that we be absolutely spotless in His presence. And the only way we can do that is through His provision of the sinless substitute. Now, Peter summarizes his message in verse 36 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's preaching Jesus. Now notice their response. Now, when they heard this, see, this is how it begins, with the hearing of the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Christ. Who did the preaching? Peter. What happened? They were pierced to the heart. Who did the piercing? The Holy Spirit. The conviction of sin. The prompting of their hearts to say, what must I do to be saved? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And so, rather than this being something that's bound to one particular culture, rather than this being just a phenomena for the Jews, Peter was announcing that this is the promise fulfilled. All nations will be blessed. So on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the 120 that were in the upper room and gave them the gift of being able to praise the Lord in dialects that they've never learned before, that were heard as intelligible languages by people in the international community that gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. What a great sign that was, that this was not a message just for one particular people group, but for all the nations. It's for you, your children, and as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. All of you who are far off. Some of us were really far off, weren't we? But the Lord reached us with the gospel. And then He says, and with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. They were added to the Lord. They were added to this body. They were joined to the Lord. They were joined to the community. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word. Open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, help me to communicate it in a way that is pleasing to You. Help us to hear it and heed it in a way that is pleasing to You. We pray that we would be equipped, that we would be strengthened, that even as Your word is preached, some here will be pierced to the heart, that Your Holy Spirit would convict them of their need for a Savior, and that they would look to Your perfect provision for a right standing with You, our holy God, through Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. We ask these things in His name. Amen. So we're looking at a topic that is relevant to all people. If you are investigating Christianity here today, if you are a new believer and you're going to be baptized next week, if you have been baptized, if you're part of this forever family, or maybe you're a person who's known Christ for a long while but you've never been baptized, I want you to be heeding this message and seeing what baptism really means. Why does a Christian get baptized? What does it do for them? How does it illustrate what it means to be a Christian? Last week, I made it clear that Christianity is personal, but it's not private. God knew about you before He created the heavens and the earth. You were in His mind. It is personal. He personally knew you before time began. He saw you in your potential to glorify God. But He also mourned your condition as part of a lost human race. And He personally felt grief for your sin. So He sent His Son to provide salvation for you, because He's mindful of your greatest need. You've probably heard it said before, well, if our greatest need was for just more education, God would have just sent us a teacher. If our greatest need was for a world leader, He would have sent us a governor. If our greatest need was for someone to solve the financial issues, He would have sent us an economist. But He sent a Savior, because our greatest need is to be saved from the wrath of God due our sin, to be saved from this perverse generation. We're going to learn what that means today. Salvation, sometimes we just think about salvation as our personal justification. How can we possibly, as sinners, be made right in the eyes of a holy God? Well, it's about more than that. It's about being saved from a generation that's already condemned, a world system that's already spoiled. And when you understand this, it makes the gift of salvation so beautifully real. You know, Christianity is not as it's often portrayed, as some sort of mystical, subjective, private soul culture that you have. Jesus and me, no room for three. No, it's not that. Even when we pray, and we do pray alone. You know, Jesus says when you pray in your closet, you say pray alone. But when you pray alone, you still say, Our Father. You're not alone. You're part of this community. You're in communion with a triune God, a plurality of oneness. So we have that sense. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 28, He said, All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and I go with you even to the end of the age. That's the mandate for the church. And so the Christian faith, we find it wherever it goes, to the person, to your heart. He knows your need. He's going to satisfy your thirst. He's going to satisfy your hunger. He cares about you. He numbers the hairs of your head. He cares for you more than for 10 sparrows. That's hard to believe. But He cares for us to that degree. But, you know, He wants us to know that this good news is for all. And it spills over onto the streets, into the temple courts, into the marketplace. Just moments after people receive this news and they awaken to their need for Christ and they believe on the Lord Jesus, they are presenting themselves to be baptized on the very day. 3,000 were baptized in Jerusalem. We say, how's that possible? But then we look at this, the way Jerusalem was set up at the feast, there were all these pools that were available. And it wasn't just one person. Peter didn't baptize 3,000 people. They were baptizing each other. As we learned last week, baptism always involves another person because it signals your accountability to your brothers and your sisters. It signals that your story is being witnessed. It's not just a private, personal soul culture. But your brother knows about it. Your sister knows about it. Your mother, your father. Everyone's going to know about it because you are changed. Remember we said the word baptized. The Greek word bapto means to dip, but we find out that the word baptizo means more than to dip. It means to be immersed, submerged. The Greek poet talked about being pickled, right? It's taking the vegetable in, you dip it in the vinegar until that vegetable becomes something else. And basically, what a wonderful picture that is, because when we are joined to Christ, we become a new creation. We become changed, and people will certainly see that. They'll inquire, and they'll ask, what's the reason for the hope that you have? And you begin to explain it as the Holy Spirit enables you to. And the words just begin to come out of your lips. I don't know if I told you the story about when I came to Christ. I was convicted of my sin, and I needed to be right with people. I was in the 60s. Some of you know this story. We had a little reunion last week because there were so many of us who went to Woodstock. They're all contacting me, you know, and we're sort of sharing stories. I realized as I was talking to them, I am not the same person I was in 1969. I'm not the same person. I'm a new creation, but I tried to use that as an opportunity to share the gospel with my friends. But what I want to share with you is I was so convicted of my need. I was a student leader, and I was very rebellious as a student leader. And so I went to the administration, and I told them that I had found Jesus. And they said, "What has happened to you?" And one fellow says, "You're just interested in too many things." As if Jesus was just one of my little collection of hobbies. But then I went to my brother, because my brother and I, we were like chalk and cheese. We always fought. I had a real temper, because I was the little runt in my class. I was the youngest in my class, and so I tried to make up for it with my anger. And I threw my brother through a window while there was glass in it. So it was really pretty bad. So my brother and I, we were always at odds. So I drove 200 miles to where my brother was in New York State, and he and his Jewish girlfriend were there in the car. I didn't know how to share the gospel, but I just knew that Jesus had changed my life. So I just said to my brother, I said, "Dan, I'm so sorry for the way I've treated you. I've been a lousy brother, and I just want to ask for your forgiveness." He said, "What has happened to you?" And I said, "I don't really know how to explain it, but I've met Jesus, and he's changed my life." And so he and his girlfriend said, "If Jesus did that for you, we want to know him too." And so there, he and his friend who was Jewish, they both, he and Maxine, they bowed their heads, they prayed, and as they finished the prayer, they looked up and there were shooting stars. It was really a beautiful, beautiful orchestrated night. But it was just an example of, I didn't even know how to share. I was like that blind man who said, when he was asked, "What happened to you? How did you, who were blind, all of a sudden see?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know. I just know once I was blind, now I see." And that's our story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. We could all sing that song this morning together with you folks, because that's our story, and we want to tell people about it. So look at the sequence for the New Testament church life. It started with them believing the gospel. Believing the gospel. It involves faith and repentance. Those, basically, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're not two separate things. It's the same. It's real saving faith involves turning away from your own ideas about salvation. Turn away from trying to save yourself through good works, trying to save yourself through religion, trying to save yourself through self-justification. And now you are trusting Jesus. You turn away from your sin to Jesus. And if you're coming to Jesus in a saving way, you have to turn away from your sin. You have to realize you're coming to him to be your Savior. Your Savior from what? From your false idolatries, from your sinfulness. So it's a turning. So that's what saving faith is. They said, "What do we do now that we've heard about Jesus?" And remember, these people had just witnessed Jesus being crucified just 53 or 4 days before that, right? Because this is Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the day Jesus rose from the dead, Feast of First Fruits, so you're talking about that amount of time. So it was fresh in their minds. This is the criminal. We just crucified the Son of God. What do we do about it? And by the way, all of us have done that. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. What do we do about that? That really shows us what kind of people we are as a human race in rebellion. The Bible tells us that we were enemies of God. We were hostile towards God. Even our indifference towards God is an expression of our hostility. So what do we do? Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. And then we find that when you believe, the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates you, indwells you, baptizes you into the body of Christ, and seals you with the Holy Spirit. I call that the bare bones outline, ribs, R-I-B-S. You can remember it. This happens once and for all when you become a Christian. You are born again. That's what the word regeneration means. Then you see that in Ephesians 1:13, it gives you the order. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. You see, these people received the words that Peter preached not as the words of a man, but as the words of God. They believed the message, and then they received the Holy Spirit, and they were born again. Romans 8:9 says, you are not in the flesh, church at Rome, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So new birth, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being baptized into the body of Christ, that happens at the point of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul is writing the Corinthian church. Those of us who studied 1 Corinthians, would you say that the Corinthian people were, the Corinthian believers were model saints? No, they had plenty of problems. But were they all Spirit indwelt? Yes, they were. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That happens at salvation. And sealed with the Spirit, that's the mark of ownership, that we belong to him, the down payment that Jesus, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. We're sealed, signed, and delivered. We're destined to reign with Christ if we have been truly born again of the Spirit. And that believing is followed up by their being baptized in water. Now, the word baptism is used in many different contexts in the New Testament. It's not always referring to baptism by water. You know, we've talked about being baptized in the Spirit. It's being identified with the Spirit, having Christ in you and you being in Christ. Jesus talks about the baptism of his suffering and how we enter into his sufferings and we're immersed in his sufferings. We have the baptism of John the Baptist talks about Jesus is who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in that case, he's talking about us being set apart for the kingdom as the wheat harvest or burnt, if you're an unbeliever, in the judgment. That's the baptism of fire, the fires of judgment upon the unbelievers. So it has that respect. But when what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is baptism by water. This is what Jesus meant when he said, make disciples of all kinds of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He means water baptism here. Water baptism, as we learned last week, is an outward sign of obedience. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And so we see the next step is that after being baptized, they're added to the church. They become part of this community. They were joined to the Lord. We read in Acts chapter 5 that after Ananias and Sapphira are judged, there are a lot of people say, well, I don't know if I want to become a Christian. It's you know, if God knows all my secrets, if he knows if I'm lying, you know, maybe I should be a little cautious about joining this group. And we learn in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, that none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And that's because there was a holy fear of the Lord that came upon the church after the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. We see that these people who are believing, who have been baptized in water, who are belonging to the local church, they start behaving. And isn't it good to know that you don't have to get your behaving all in order before you can belong? Believing, and then you belong, all right? And a sign of your believing is the baptism. And then the fruit of that will be your behaving. But notice their behavior. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, new habits came into their life. They were devoted together to the apostles' teaching. That doesn't mean personal Bible studies. That means they gathered together to learn about the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching, folks? The gospel. That's what it is. It's the gospel, the message of Christ from Genesis. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament, they were preaching Christ from the Old Testament. That's what the apostles were teaching. I had a pastor ask me this week. He says, I noticed something very different about New Life. He says, you preach the whole Bible. He said, I went to seminary and I didn't learn that. He said, you know, in our seminary, we just focused on the New Testament. And I says, well, I want to give you some books so you can see how Christ is in all the Scriptures. So I'm excited about that, passing that on. And isn't it wonderful to see Christ in all the Scriptures? Jesus said, these are they that testify of me. Now let's look at the importance of baptism. His baptism, the baptism of Jesus. Notice what Jesus said about his baptism when he went to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. John asks, he says, you don't need to be baptized. I'm calling sinners to repentance, and you're not a sinner. He had the witness that this was the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and that he was sinless. But Jesus says that it's important for me to be baptized. Jesus answered him in Matthew 3:15. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill righteousness. Remember the righteousness that you don't have and I don't have. Our own track record is not one of righteousness, is it? You know, how many lies does it take for you to become a liar? How many times, you know, you steal something or you borrow something that doesn't belong to you? Let's put it a little nicely. How many of those do you have to have? One, before you become a thief. So from God's point of view, we've all broken the law. And so we fail to have the righteousness that God requires. Well, Jesus comes to this earth, God the Son, and he identifies with us. He basically plunges himself into human history, and he is going to live the life that Adam should have lived but failed to live. He lived the life that you should have lived and I should have lived but failed to live. What's the first thing that happens after he's baptized by John? He's led by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness to be what?
Tested,
just as Adam was tested. Same test that Adam had. And by the way, you might wonder, why doesn't he say Eve? Well, you know that both the male and the female had the same name before the fall. So it's all Adam. When God created man, he created man male and female. Adam, which means from the dust of the earth, that mankind. So we see that they were one, husband and wife, as they should be. That's the way it was in the beginning. But after the fall, they're no longer one. There's Adam and then there's Eve. A little side trip there. But the fact is that Jesus lived the life that Adam lived. So you trace his course in his public ministry. He's basically being tested at every point, even as we are tested, but without sin. And so when he presents his body to be sacrificed on the cross, what kind of body is it? Sinless. Perfect. He fulfills the law, every jot and tittle. He fulfills the moral law, and he fulfills the ceremonial law, because he is the perfect offering. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect temple. He's fulfilling everything that was given in the Old Testament scriptures. And so then he pours it all out. Remember, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so that righteous life is symbolized by the incorruptible blood of Christ shed on the cross for us, our substitute. And Jesus said of himself, I tell you, in Luke 22:37, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. What does it mean, he was numbered among the transgressors? It means that Jesus was identifying with sinners. He says, I'm becoming one of them. On the cross, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was actually crucified among the thieves, wasn't he? But he was there, the sinless substitute, numbered with the transgressors, to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 53 of Isaiah. He says, because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He was plunging himself into identification with man to fulfill righteousness. Listen to this. Without Jesus' baptism, righteousness would not have been fulfilled. Would you say baptism was important in his mission? Yes. He said, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So this is why I am being baptized. So we see that his baptism by John at the River Jordan Remember, we talked about that. The mouth of the River Jordan is the lowest place on the planet. As far as, you know, we're going below sea level here. Isn't that a great picture? God meeting us in the depths. Saved from the guttermost to the uttermost, right? And that's salvation. But he's illustrating he's submitted to the Father. He's submitted to the Father and the Spirit. Remember, Satan tried to tempt him with his little Bible bullets. You know, Satan takes scripture out of context and he begins to fire all these bullets at Jesus. And Jesus takes the shield of faith and he basically wards off the devil by giving him the truth and saying, this is what the Father says in his word. Let me give you the balance of scripture. Even when there's one taken out of context, Jesus will say, it's written again. It's written again. He'll balance it with the perfect mind of Christ. And you see, Satan tries to tempt us to kind of fulfill Scripture outside of the will of the Father. That was what the temptation was for Jesus in the wilderness. So Jesus lives a life of perfect submission to the Father and to the Spirit. When Jesus is baptized, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. That signals the pleasure of and the belovedness of the Son. And then Jesus is identifying with the transgressors. And then he is confessing. He's saying, I have come to do your will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then he said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. That's why he's being baptized, to do the will of God. And then he's proclaiming something. He's prophetically proclaiming his death on the cross, even before he goes to the cross. He's submitting his body to be plunged into the River Jordan and buried, and then raised again. I've shared this with you before. The Jordan River is quite a river. It's a great picture of the natural life of man. It starts in with the snow melt of Mount Hebron, and then it goes 200 miles, wiggling back and forth, trying to avoid its fate, which is the Dead Sea. The wages of sin is death. The natural man's life, death. In Adam, all die. And Jesus comes to identify with Adam into the natural life of man. But he emerges victorious and puts to death the Adamic life. It's all prophetically pictured in the baptism of Jesus. But do you see a pattern, those of you who were here last week? Aren't these the same things we talked about last week about baptism? Baptism is a demonstration of our submission. Baptism is a demonstration of our identification with Christ. Baptism is our good confession. We're putting on the outside the truth about what's on the inside. We're declaring our calling externally. We're putting on our uniforms, right? We belong to the Lord, but now we're wearing our uniforms because baptism proclaims it. And we're prophetically picturing our death with Christ, our being buried with Christ, our being raised with Christ, and our walking in newness of life with Christ and all other believers. So that's the importance of his baptism, and it relates to our baptism. Jesus identifies with a sinner because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He bore the sins of many away. He took them away from us. As far as the east is from the west. When is the east going to get together with the west? I don't know. Never going to happen. And same thing with our sin. Where is our record of sin when we trust Jesus? You can't get at it. Your sins are forgiven. And he says, I will remember them no more. I always find that amusing that he reminds us that he forgets. And we need to be reminded that he forgets because we forget that he reminds us. And so three times in the New Testament, he repeats that. He says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Sins and, do you remember? No, forget. Just forget it, he says. Your sins are in the past. They're buried. Christ now is my life and my sins, they are buried. Now let's talk about the importance of our baptism. Our baptism, when we submit our bodies to burial, we're admitting that we were dead in our sins. And we're putting ourselves in the hands of another. And you go down into the watery grave, believing that whoever is baptizing you is going to pull you up again. You wouldn't go down into death unless you knew you were coming up again. It's a picture of our submission to Christ, our trusting his death, burial, and resurrection. Next, it's identification with Christ. This is the picture that we have. Baptism sealing our salvation, uniting us to Him and His body. Christ's death becomes my death. Christ's burial becomes my burial. Christ's resurrection becomes my resurrection. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we're no longer slaves to sin. So we see that our baptism is a sign of submission. Our baptism is a sign of identification. Our baptism is making a good confession. We are making our call as children of God, as sons of God. And by the way, the sons there is a term to describe not male or female, but those qualified to receive an inheritance. Men and women are qualified to receive an inheritance when they're born again. Everything that God has is yours, men and women, in Christ Jesus. So we make our call evident with an outward confession. And that's what 1 Peter 3:18 says about water baptism. It's a pledge made to God from a good conscience. It's a vow, a sacred vow of the believer to follow Christ. And just as a wedding celebrates the fusion of two hearts, baptism celebrates the union of sinner with the Savior. We become part of this one body. This week, there are two weddings coming up this week, and we have a picture of two becoming one. But I ask you, do those couples know what they're in for? They don't know. But they're making a pledge. They're making a vow. And they're saying, I'm in. I'm in on this thing called marriage, and I'm going to be one with my husband and my wife. No backing out here. Okay. And I'm not saying this to scare you, but I'm telling you the truth. And I'm illustrating this point. Do you have to understand everything in order to be baptized? Do you have to understand everything that's coming down the pike in marriage before you get married? Thank you, Lord. You are trusting the Lord. Trust. And so we see it's a confession, but it's also and a pledge made to God from a good conscience in 1 Peter 3:21. But it's also a prophetic proclamation. We are putting on display our history as a new creation in Christ. My old life is crucified with Christ. I've been buried. Watery grave is a type of my sins being put away in Christ Jesus. And then I'm raised with Christ. I've got a new life with Him. Now, I think this is an important picture. We said before that it's a burial, it's a bath, and it's a birth. It's a picture of a burial and a bath and a birth. When we were in Emmaus in Israel, we saw how they dug baptismals. Did you see how they did that? And they were able to go down completely immersed, but they would get into a fetal position and they would come out as newborns. Now, we said this last week, when you bury somebody, do you just sprinkle dirt on them? No. They're totally put under, submerged. If you want the baby to be clean, you just sprinkle a few drops on the baby? No. You give them a bath, a whole bath. And when a child is in the womb, they're surrounded by water. And so we see how this picture is so important. The ritual of burial signifies that we're willing to die to sin and self and that we are made alive again in Christ because of what Jesus did. Luther referred to water baptism as death by drowning. He always put things in a very kind of blunt way. But we're wholly cleansed, and the symbolism of immersion is compelling. Just as a person lowers you into the water, Christ lowers you into the pool of his grace until every inch of you is clean. You're buried in a watery grave, covered from head to foot with God's love. You are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. It's not the water of the pool or the water of Walden Pond that makes you clean. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes you clean. But this is a symbol. But notice that there's this aspect of baptism too. Baptism is about being separated from this generation and belonging to a new creation. We're separated from the old and we belong to the new. And this is often neglected when we talk about baptism. When Peter preached, he said to the people gathered, he says, repent and be baptized. Why did he say be baptized? Because that's what Jesus taught him to say. Jesus said, go and make disciples and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the apostles preached about baptism. And then he said, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, we all know what it's to be. We want to be saved from the penalty that our sins deserve. We want to be saved from hell. But do we think about the fact that salvation is about being taken out of this world system, this perverse generation? So when it talks about repent and be baptized and be saved, the salvation there that's being signaled is not salvation from the wrath of God against your sin, being saved from hell, but it's about being saved from this perverse generation. You need to let people know that you're no longer a part of this world system. How is that going to be manifest unless you do take an action publicly? And I find that in Hinduism, in Judaism, into Islam, or even other groups, you know, you can profess to be a believer, but if you get baptized, you are a marked man. I know people, we baptized this fellow in England, that we had this fellow, when he was baptized, he was a Muslim, converted to Christ, and he was disowned immediately when he got baptized by his family, who disowned him. All his scholarship went because he identified with Christ. But he went forward in baptism because he didn't fear man. He feared God. And he made a good confession. And in many parts of the world, when people are baptized, they are hunted down and many killed. I was reading the story of one missionary who says, you really can't see much results from my work here because the people who come to Christ in our culture, they get killed. They get martyred for their faith. So he says, save yourself from this perverse generation. What do we know about that generation? In Matthew 27:25, all the people gathered around Jesus. They said, crucify him. And then they said this in Matthew 27:25, all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. These are the people of Jerusalem who are hearing Peter preach now, 53 days later. We are a perverse generation. And it's not just those who lived at that time, but we are living in a perverse generation. And guess what? We were part of it. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Colossians 1:21 says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, God came to your rescue. We are signaling that we're coming out of the world system when we go forward in water baptism. We're not part of that generation anymore. I tell all of my Woodstock friends, I'm not part of that perverse generation anymore. In God's estimation, every generation since the fall has been perverse. We don't even want to use that word today, do we? Because perversion has been so normalized. But God uses the word. Jesus' half-brother, James, writes in James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, and I'm going to be teaching on this sometime in the future, the Apostle Paul says this, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, listen to this, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Baptism signals that. I'm signaling I'm coming out of the brotherhood of the perverse generation. I'm coming out of that society, that kingdom, that state that's in a wrong relationship with God. And I'm coming into a new brotherhood and a new kingdom and a new state that is in a right relationship with God. Very quickly, let me just go to this, the questions and answers. What if you were baptized as an infant? I've had this question given to me several times in the last week. I think the first thing that you should do is be thankful that you had parents that cared to set you apart for the Lord. But you should recognize that infant baptism is not what Jesus was speaking about when he called for believers to make a personal pledge towards God, because the infant is not saying, I believe. The infant is not making a pledge. Infant baptism really came into existence through fear. Many children died. People did not understand the gospel. Even Constantine, you know, when he baptized his Roman soldiers, he just said, just be careful. Let's just do this. We're going to wage this battle of Milvian Bridge in 313 in the name of Jesus. And if we win the battle, we'll all become Christians. And so they made this little wager. And then he had the armies just go into the water and then come out supposedly Christian. Do you think they were converted? No. And so we ended up with a Roman Catholic church, which really had a mixture of the political and the Byzantine and the religious systems and the gospel. And it gets very, very confusing. And so even Constantine, didn't know he'd go to heaven when he died. So he has to be in his baptismal robes and sprinkled before he died, because there was no gospel. And so we must be very clear about this. Number one, be thankful that your parents cared for you and that they set you apart for God. But recognize that this ceremony is not equal to what the Bible speaks about as baptism. It's not equal to a personal pledge toward God commanded by Christ in the New Testament. Question number two, does it make any difference where you are baptized? No. In Pentecostal Church, Baptist Church, Walden Pond, we have built baptismals in different parts of the world. We've actually built places in Wales. I remember we built a baptismal font for people. We'd like to have a portable baptismal font up here so we can baptize people on demand. It's a new service that we offer, no charge. I can say you can be baptized so many times that the fish know you by name. That will not make you a Christian. It's just a ceremony that is reflecting the inward reality. What is important is that you know that you are a sinner and that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen? Question number three, does baptism have the power to save you? No. It gives you a witness to your salvation, a witness to God. God sees it. You're putting on your uniform. You're saying, I'm identifying with Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's a sign to your conscience. You are satisfying your conscience demand that, yes, I am believing. I put my stake in the ground. You're making a statement also to the church that gathers around you, to angels and demons and to the world, that you belong to Jesus. And as I mentioned before, many of you have testified how you felt a spiritual battle preventing you from being baptized. So I encourage you to fight on and go the way of obedience. How old do you have to be baptized? Old enough to give a public testimony to recognizing that they once were lost and now have the saving faith in Christ. And so sometimes people say, I believe I've been saved. And I'll say, when did you realize you were lost? They're not quite sure about that. When did you realize that, you know, you were in a perverse generation? Don't know about that. And so as parents, what do? We do our best. We just bring them up in the Word and we just expose them to the truth. And we trust that the Lord will witness to their hearts the right time. So we are just like I said to one parent yesterday, I said, we're just like midwives in the process. We're just there, but we wait for the Lord's timing. And they will signal that by wanting to give testimony to their salvation. What do I need to know to be baptized? Listen, you don't have to go through a course. It's not about graduation. It's about first day of school, you know? It's like showing up for the first day of school. It's like matriculation. I'm just here. Here I am, teach. I'm doing what you said. I showed up. I'm believing. I'm here. You do the rest. So it's just starting right where you are. Notice the believers at Pentecost. What did they know? They simply know that they were responsible for the death of Christ, that they were sinners, and that Jesus was the Messiah that they were told to expect, and they believed on him. And that what he did on the cross was the means for their sins to be forgiven and for them to have what they needed of righteousness before God. So they believed on him, and they were baptized. So Peter says in Acts 2:36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's all that they needed to know, that they were to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus God raised up again, to which you are all witnesses. When Philip was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, which we read last week, he asked the question, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with a scripture, Isaiah 53. He preached Jesus to him, and we find that that he just said to him, "All you need to do is believe in your heart." What about the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so Paul and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So what do you need to know to be saved? Simply who Jesus is and what he has done. And as soon as they believed, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. As I mentioned last week, the longest time that we have in the New Testament record between a person believing and being baptized is 3 days. And who is that? The Apostle Paul. Right. So what prevents one from being baptized? Well, sometimes people just have never understood. They didn't understand what baptism means. And maybe that's your case today. And you say, "You know, I am a Christian and I believe, but I've never been baptized, or I was had the ceremonial baptism as an infant or confirmed." They've never understood. This is what the Bible teaches about baptism. Another thing that might prevent them is that they're not able. Sometimes people are bedridden and they can't do that. And we have means in the church to be able to accommodate people like that. And that's where you probably get the sprinkling rather than the full immersion, when they have somebody who's in a physical impaired condition. Or maybe the thief on the cross is an example of a person who was not able to be baptized. Or it could be, and most commonly is, people are not willing. But that's not a problem with baptism. That's a problem of the soul. And sometimes those problems can be defined as cultural intimidation. You know, that, "Oh, you mean I have to let people know that I'm a Christian? Ooh, bear the stigma, the reproach of following Jesus. Not cool." That's the fear of man. Too busy. I don't know about you, but do you have ever have too many apps on your phone? If you have too many apps on at the same time, what happens? Slows down. And I just find that a lot of Christians have too much going on in their life, you know, and they just never get around to doing the things that are important. And they're slowing down. They're saying, "I'm too busy." Another excuse people have is they say, "Well, I really am not worthy to be baptized." Well, listen, the gospel is the answer to your guilt. You need to have that burden of guilt removed. And that is removed through what Jesus did on the cross. You die to that sinner that you were, and you become a new creature in Christ. Why does this church and many churches make baptism a requirement for membership? That's because it's so important for us to be Christ followers. We have a mission at New Life Community Church that we are we're to glorify God as a community of worshipers and disciples through declaring the gospel, and that we are a community of disciple-making missionaries. Well, you cannot make disciples if you are not yourself a disciple. We cannot be a community of disciple-making missionaries unless we first submit to Christ as his disciples. So I want us to be thinking about these things. If you are investigating Christianity and you have questions, please see me or any of the folks here at New Life. We'd love to share with you. If you are a new believer and you want to be baptized, just see me after this gathering. And then if you are a Christian and you have been baptized, isn't it good to know these things? Because this is your story. You are a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know these are the facts, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We know that we could not save ourselves, and we know that only through Jesus coming to live the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we deserve to die under your holy law, that we could be reconciled to you. And Lord, we realize that we have to lay hold of this by faith, that we have to make a decision to trust you, to turn away from our sins, and to own you as our Lord and Savior. So, Father, I pray that anyone hearing this message, either on the internet or here today, that they would make that decision now. Now is the day of salvation. That we are dead in our sins and we're on a course of destruction in this perverse generation unless we trust you. So, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in each hearer here, that you would give us holy boldness. And thank you for our brothers and sisters around the world who are praying, paying the cost of discipleship by facing persecution for standing for Jesus. Lord, we pray that we will make a good confession and that you will not be ashamed of us. And that you will confess us before the Father gladly as we confess you before men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.